Well, thank you for having me back. I know that maybe not all of you maybe perhaps knew that, and so you thought this would be a good Sunday to miss, and you came anyway, and here I am. So sorry. Just joking. Let's read a little bit together. We're going to work through the first 19 verses of Matthew 11 this morning, and you just heard 11 through 15 read aloud, but I want to read 1 through 6, and I'd like to pray, and then I'd like to begin to unpack this passage with you. It's the beginning of the passage that we dealt with last week, and so we're moving in reverse order in Matthew, which is fun. Verse 1 of chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's pray together. Father, as we begin to work through your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit again would guide us and lead us. As we study your word, illuminate the words. Help us to see what you're asking us to see. Father, may we be convicted in those areas of our lives that need to be convicted. Father, may you encourage us in the areas of our life that we need to be encouraged. And Father, may you speak to us this morning. Lord, use this vessel to speak your words. Father, I ask that we would be in tune with your Spirit the entire morning together. We pray that in your Son's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but there have been a number of times in my life where I've questioned what God's plan is. Anyone else? Yes? Yes? A few? Yeah. There's those moments especially where we're reading scripture, and a number of us in the room, I know a few of you fairly well, and I know that you love God's word and you study it regularly. And at moments like that, when we're studying God's word, we might happen upon a passage, or we might have a verse that shows us something that would be meaningful to our life today. And that's helpful. And there's other moments where we have read God's word perhaps in the morning, but by the evening, the thing that we read in the morning seems distant from us and far from our reaches. And then something occurs in our life where that passage comes to mind again, and we go, "Whoa, that's right, and I remember that." And it helps us to walk through this life better as we listen to what God's word says. But yet there's other times in our life, and this is where we want to hover this morning. There are other times in our life where the circumstances of our life seem to look like they do not match up with what God's word says. There are moments where we know what scripture says, but as we look at our surroundings, our circumstances, the things that we are facing, we start to question whether God's word really is what it says it is. And if you're thinking, that's not me, I've never had those moments, well then good for you. But I think the rest of us in the room know that those moments happen quite a bit. Some of us have had children begin to rebel against the Lord, and we consider passages that remind us that God's word shall never return void, and we begin to question whether that legitimately stands or not. Or perhaps we read passages that say, "Raise your child up in the way that is right, and they will walk in the Lord," and you think, "I did that. Why is it not going that way?" Or our culture, and America's fantastic at this, there are preachers everywhere that tell you, if you just have faith, you will become wealthy and wise, and you'll have much. And they'll pull passages from Proverbs or maybe a verse in the Psalms. And notice I'm saying just a verse or two, right? They pick and choose what they want to make sure that it matches what their theology is. But the whole counsel of God, the entire scriptures themselves, are not being consulted. And what ends up happening is they begin to doubt God's word, and they begin to stray away from it. And I think we've all had those moments. And if you think this morning, "Yeah, I've had those moments, I must be a terrible, terrible Christian," we're about to walk into an individual who knew Jesus quite well, and I think is having that exact same moment in verses 1 through 6 that we just looked at. Now, let me just remind you from what we started with last week. There's a chiasm happening here in Matthew 11 all the way through Matthew 12. And it deals with, in a minor way, Jesus' relatives. But a grander scheme is that the whole nation of Israel is really struggling with whether Jesus is Messiah or not. Is he Savior? Is he King? Is he Messiah? Those are three words, all of the same. They were looking for someone from the line of David to come save them from their oppressors. And in so doing, they saw miraculous moments that Jesus had, but his teaching didn't jive with what they thought the Bible was supposed to say. And so they're in a question moment. And we see that happening pretty early in chapter 11. Let's work through it one more time. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, this is right after an amazing teaching that he has with the disciples, he went from there and began to teach and preach in the cities. And whenever we're reading God's word, we need to slow down enough just to think about what it's saying. So Jesus is moving from town to town, city to city, likely in Galilee at this point, just preaching the word of God, showing people what God's word says. And as the days are going on, as the weeks are going on, more and more people are listening. And as that's happening, word begins to spread about what Jesus is doing and who he is. In verse 2, John, who has now been imprisoned, this is John the Baptist, one and the same, the cousin of Jesus, who in Luke 1 and 2 is mentioned to be the fulfillment of a mighty prophecy given from the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be ushered in by an Elijah-type figure. A prophet who would come and say, look at the king, he's coming, pay attention, come close. And this individual, Jesus' cousin, who was miraculously born to an old man and an old woman. That's pretty amazing. Grew up his whole life, living the type of lifestyle of a Nazirite, knowing full well that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. And if he needed any more signs, you remember the sign during the baptism, right? Jesus is being pushed underneath the water, and as he's pulled up, the heavens open, and a voice says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. I don't think there's any doubt as to who Jesus is. Amen? Amen, right? Not only that, but a dove flies out of the skies and dwells upon him in a symbol of the fact that the Spirit of God rests upon Christ, that our Jesus is the one who everyone's been waiting for, this Messiah. So John and Jesus have a ministry sort of alongside each other for a while, and then a number of John's disciples leave him to go follow Christ. Why? Well, John 1 tells us they left John the Baptist to follow Jesus because John the Baptist said, he's the one who is to come. You can trust him. He's the Messiah. Go follow him. And so Jesus' first disciples are actually John's disciples who have deserted their rabbi, they've deserted their teacher to go follow another teacher because their teacher said, he's the real teacher, you should go spend time with him. But then as ministry goes on for a little bit, John the Baptist is given an opportunity to teach God's word and speak holiness. And he does so in such a way that causes the king, Herod, to have him arrested. He doesn't like John's words, and so he has him arrested and put in prison. So, back to verse 2. In prison, John is hearing the deeds of Jesus, and he sent word by his disciples to Jesus and asked this question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That question should trouble us. I think the reason Matthew makes sure that it's here is for us to stop and ponder, how does John not know who Jesus is? And if you remember what we talked about last week, there are a number of signs throughout 11 and 12, Matthew 11 and 12, that show us that Jesus is in fact who he says he is, but people are deeply troubled by the signs they see. Even though Jesus is doing these amazing things, they look at their own circumstances, their own life, and they begin to ask the question, why are things not changing for me? Perhaps the Messiah should step up and be true to his word. That may seem like a strong statement. And I know that perhaps some of us are struggling even with that statement. And let me prove my point by looking at verse 4 and on, and then diving into a couple of passages in the Old Testament to help make sense of this. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, these disciples of John, and they said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That seems like an odd statement. John's question was, "Are you the one who is to come, or is there someone else?" And Jesus' response was, "The blind are seeing, the dead are raised, the good news is being preached to the poor. Blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me, or who is not offended by me." What is he talking about? Well, let me step back for just a second and let's walk through the Old Testament, because there's imagery being used here that we may not see. Jesus is quoting directly out of Isaiah. And there are a number of passages in Isaiah that are quoted all throughout the New Testament, but specifically this particular passage is found in Isaiah 42. There's a number of these types of passages throughout Isaiah, and often the passages deal with this, the idea that one day a Messiah figure, a servant of God, would rise up and do the works of God in the midst of the people. But the people would struggle with what they see of the servant, and they wouldn't know what to do. So you're familiar with Isaiah 52 and 53, likely, right? The idea of the suffering servant, the one who is cast down by his people and mistreated, but yet his wounds bring us peace. His chastisement that he receives is what we deserved, but he gets it on our behalf. And so he's a lamb led to the slaughter, but he's silent. All of Isaiah 52 and 53 points so perfectly to Christ, that if you go to Israel today and you read that passage out loud to them in Hebrew, they yell and scream at you, "Do not read this Jesus thing in front of us," even though we're reading Hebrew from the book of Isaiah. But there's other servant passages as well. Let me read a different one. Isaiah 61, which is a piece of what Jesus is quoting, but not as uniform as 42. And let me read this out loud so you can hear it. Isaiah 61, specifically verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is the servant talking. "Because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor." Huh, that sounds familiar. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." But let me read Isaiah 42. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. So verses 1 through 9. Listen as I read. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." As we just had communion together, this passage should be evoking all kinds of thoughts for us as we think of the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 4 goes on and says this, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all who comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people." Listen closely. "A light for the nations." That's direct connection to Isaiah 61, a direct connection to Isaiah 52. And notice what he says here. "To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Interesting. Did you hear similar ideas throughout all of those passages in Isaiah? "The nations shall receive light." If you remember last week's sermon, hopefully you remember at least parts of it. Your light should be just shining in your head going, that sounds so familiar to the end of chapter 12. Absolutely right. But you also should be thinking, I noticed that the blind shall receive sight and the prisoners shall be freed. Aha. And I think therein lies the question John is asking. If we go back to the beginning of the sermon, let me paint it this way. John's circumstances at the beginning of chapter 11 do not look as he would expect them to look. John has been faithful. John has done what his father has asked him to do. And God has led John to have a mighty ministry in the wilderness. He ushered in the Christ. He did everything he was supposed to do, and he was arrested for it. So when he hears the deeds of Jesus going about in the land, he knows the kingdom of God is at hand. It's being ushered in. And he thinks immediately, he has to, of these passages in Isaiah. And as he thinks them through, one of the things that was said in all of those passages that I just read you is that the prisoners shall go free, right? And John is thinking, I'm in prison. I served you faithfully. It would be wonderful if you really are Messiah to come free me from my prison cell. So the question he asks is coded through his disciples to the Messiah. Messiah, are you the one who is to come, or shall we expect someone else? And Jesus' response is less weird if you know those passages in Isaiah. Let me read it again. Jesus says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. We should be ding, ding, ding. The lame walk. Yes, lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. That sounded familiar from those passages we just read. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Do you notice what's missing out of that passage that Jesus quotes? There's nothing about prisoners being set free. Verse 6, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What Jesus is saying to John the Baptist is this. I am who I said I am. All of Isaiah has spelled it out. You know that it's true. Do not lose faith. I'm not coming to let you out. We need to note something important here. John isn't confused about who Jesus is. He has no doubt. Jesus is exactly who John thinks Jesus is. John also is not confused about what Jesus is capable of. He's not doubting here whether Jesus can get him out of prison. He's asking, are you going to get me out of prison? And ultimately, the question that John is dealing with here is merely, how will you save me? And Jesus' response is, not in the way that you think. Blessed is the one who does not fall away, or who's not offended, or who doesn't step back on account of me. I think this highlights a problem that our culture has, and especially a problem that we have today. We want God's word to mean something for us in our context, and we often neglect to realize what God's word really is. It is a timeless, perfect word from him that gives us everything we need to know to live by. It gives us everything we need to know to hope by. And this is huge. You need to listen to this next sentence. I spent a long time praying about this week. It's not about us. That's not to say that we don't have value from it. That's not to say that the very first reading of God's word will not change our lives drastically. That's not saying that we shouldn't read it over and over and over again. But when I'm discipling a new Christian, they're often looking for a word of the Lord directly to them. And the fact is, you don't need one. It's already here. And the more you understand this entire book, what starts to happen, the more we read it, the more we cycle through it, the more we process it, is we're blown away by the fact that you and I are just tiny little pieces of the story. That he is the one who's ultimately the story. And this book confirms that he is exactly who he says he is. It also confirms that those who know who he is still struggle sometimes with their own circumstances because they know what God's word says, but they don't know what God's word necessarily means. So when they read the Isaiah passages and they hear, I'm going to get out of prison, they're so concerned with the cell they're locked in by Herod that they completely forget about the fact that an entire universe needs to be corrected from the sin that began in Genesis chapter 3. The Jewish people, the Israelite people, all the way through 11 and 12, they are so concerned with receiving freedom from Rome that they are the prisoner who needs to be given authority over their power that's holding them down, Rome, that they've completely neglected the fact that sin needs to be dealt with. And so their understanding of the Old Testament is that the Messiah is going to come and fix the here and now. But when Jesus says tetelestai, and he uses that Greek word in that form, Jesus is saying, I paid the cost for everything that's ever happened and everything that ever will happen. This moment in time is much bigger than freedom from Rome. It's much bigger than John the Baptist getting out of jail for a few more days. This concept is that Jesus came to free the prisoners across the entire planet. Not necessarily to bust open all their jail cells, although that's going to happen in the book of Acts, amen? Right? Over and over again, these individuals are in jail, and all of a sudden angels show up and just knock them out of jail. Or an earthquake comes, and the doors open wide, and the guard comes and tries to kill themselves, and Paul says, no, we're still here. And then Paul uses that moment to lead that individual to the Lord, and their entire household comes to Christ. This isn't to say that God will never free you from the jail you're in, but the point is, it's not about you. So blessed is he who doesn't fall away on account of me. Blessed is he who isn't offended by me. And brothers and sisters, our culture could use this word in a mighty way. The Bible tells us over and over again, we fail him and he gives us grace. The Bible tells us over and over again that we neglect to believe the promises that he's given us. Yet God shows himself to never be the one who fails. I could go on and on and on, but we would never finish Matthew 11, and we've already spent too much time on six verses, so let's move. Verse 7 through 15. As they left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? I love this statement. A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. I love that he says that, although Jesus, I think he's better than John the Baptist, and he was raised by a woman. Yet the one who is the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What did he just say? Did you go out to the wilderness to see someone with soft clothing and fancy digs? That's the current word, right? No! You went out to see a crazy man dressed in camel cloaks and wrapped in leather, eating locusts and honey. A weird individual who kept screaming crazy things and baptizing random people. He created problems. Why? Because he's a prophet. And the prophet speaks the word of the Lord no matter what, even if it causes everyone else to be upset with God. The prophet speaks boldly and says, this is exactly what is to happen. And that's what John did. And there's no one greater than he who's been born. Yet, John is nothing compared to those in the kingdom of heaven. And his statement here is saying, if you were to be zapped into the presence of the Lord right now, the greatness of John could not even hold a candle to the smallest match that is lit in heaven. that the individuals you would run into if you were in the presence of the Lord would blow you away to the point where John the Baptist would seem like a tiny little puppet. It's beautiful. Jesus, his wording is phenomenal. But back to verse 12, which is proving the point that I started to make in verses 1 through 6. But from the days of John the Baptist until now, what has happened? The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. So even though the kingdom of heaven is mighty and phenomenal, John the Baptist holds nothing compared to that kingdom. The kingdom has been violently attacked now for all these years. What Jesus is saying here is the garden, the lie that was whispered there, has been causing violence to the people of God all throughout history. And what I'm here to deal with is that violence. So when we read Colossians 2:15 and it says that on the cross, Christ flipped the powers and the authorities of the world on their head, you and I are supposed to read, that's what Jesus came here for. Let me just do a quick theological aside for a moment. Worship songs that make me the center of the universe really, really bother me. Because yes, Christ died for me, but Christ died for us. And not only did Christ die for us, Christ died for all humankind. And in Christ dying for all humankind, he righted the mistake that occurred in the garden. An angelic being convincing humans that they could become like God. So what does God do? God becomes a human to show us that he can fix all mistakes. So John is concerned about being in prison, and Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. Violent people try to take it by force, but I'm here. Do you notice me? And those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Which, by the way, that's quoting from Isaiah 6, but we could go on and on with Isaiah here, and we won't. So how do you know the voice of God? How do you have the ears to hear? Well, Psalm 1, right? Meditate on the word of God day and night. Let it just change you from the inside out, right? John 10, when we know Christ, we will know his voice. He's the good shepherd, and we'll be able to go into the pen, and we'll be able to do with him what needs to be done. We'll be his sheep. So ironically, what John is asking here is, God, get me out of jail. And Jesus responds, I've got a way bigger prison to free, John. So then Jesus moves on in verse 16 through 19, and then we'll wrap this up. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. This quote is odd, unless you're considering the entire context of what we're talking about today. To some extent, what Jesus is saying here, and this is just a piece of it, I don't have time to go unpack all of it, but what he's saying here is this. We did these things for you, but you didn't do for us what we expected you to do. God, let's put it in John the Baptist terms. God, I lived my whole life like a Nazirite. I did exactly what you asked me to do. I didn't cut my hair. I ate crazy food. I lived out in the wilderness. I served you faithfully. And when I called out the sin of the king, he arrested me. He wants to put me on trial. He wants to kill me. Will you let me out? I've done all these things for you. And Jesus' response in verse 6 is very telling. Blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. So then he says this, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. So they look at John's life and they go, he's so crazy, he has to be demon possessed. But look at Jesus. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is saying, if I don't do anything, you think we're demon possessed. And if we do everything, you think that we've totally missed it. Can you not look at the deeds? Look at who we are. Yet wisdom is justified by their deeds. When you look at my life, Jesus is asking, what do you see? Do you see the servant from Isaiah? Or do you see someone doing whatever they want to do? And folks, what this speaks to us today is this. Sometimes we look at ministries and we throw stones at them because it isn't the way I would do it. But we never stop and consider maybe the Spirit has led those individuals to do the ministry that way. Now, please understand, I am not giving a carte blanche here. I am not saying that every way of doing ministry is the right way to do it. But what I'm clearly saying here, and this is what I want you to make sure you hear this loud and clear. If someone is following the Word of God and there's nothing in their ministry that is overtly welcoming sin or doing something crazy, and you're able to look at their deeds and you go, yeah, they seem to be following the Lord, then they're a part of the body of Christ. Let's celebrate with them. Even if we wouldn't do things exactly the same way, let's celebrate together and let's be a part of a greater body of Christ that's not just in these walls right here, but across the city, across the state, across the nation, and across the world. There are individuals worshiping right now across our country and across the world that are doing things slightly different than we are. But the question is, are we all a part of one body? And my hope would be that the answer would be yes. We need to do things according to God's terms, not what we would like them to be. And what Jesus is responding to here is the idea that he is, in fact, this servant that was preached in Isaiah, that he fulfills everything that was said about that individual. And even though he may not do things the way you would have them to be done, ultimately he is accomplishing the purposes of God. And if you look at all the deeds and all the things Jesus is doing, it's so clear that he is of God. So we'll trust that and we'll walk with him. Versus questioning everything he does. I've often wondered if Jesus showed up today, and I believe that the next time Jesus arrives, it's not going to be fun for a lot of folks, right? But if Jesus showed up today incognito, if he just chose to sort of just show up, I think he'd be disappointed. Or he would at least express disappointment to a number of us about how we're doing things. And brothers and sisters, may that not be. So here's our main thoughts today. God doesn't have to do things our way. And for that, we should praise him. Let's trust him. Even though circumstances may not line up with what God's word seems to say, that we read God's word and we want it to mean this for us right now, maybe we should stop, be patient, and wait, and let the Spirit lead us and guide us. And instead of questioning whether he's doing anything, let's trust him and let's trust that maybe he has a plan that's far bigger than us, something way bigger that we can't even expect. And lastly, we should be very careful to judge. We should listen to the shepherd's voice. And if there's a piece, as we look at another ministry or another church, we should understand that they're a part of the body of Christ with us. And instead of casting stones, we could say, praise God. Let's keep fighting the fight together. Let me pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, Isaiah is just jam-packed with so many things that show us your nature, your way, and who you are. And so, God, we praise you for that. We're eager to do things your way. And so, Father, may we become like servants. May we become like Jesus in that sense. That we would surrender our way and our will and do things according to yours. And so, God, if there's areas of our life that need to be convicted in this sense, we ask your openness to us. We just pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, convict us, show us the way. And Father, as we look at our own circumstances and our own way of life, if there are things that we question because it doesn't line up with what we want you to do, I pray, Father, that we would surrender ourselves, humble ourselves before you, and trust your plan, and trust that you have a better way. So, God, this morning, lead us and guide us. Help us to be the people you've called us to be, a piece of this body of Christ, a piece of this family of God that you've created through the blood of your Son, that as we surrender and welcome you into our lives, that, Father, we would realize that there's a far greater story being told that we're joining as opposed to asking you to do things our way. Father, far be it from us to ever be like that. So, Father, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you for having me these last 2 weeks. By way of benediction this morning, remember this servant, Jesus, and let's follow him step by step, day by day. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and have a great week.